I'd like to give a little bit of context as to our ministry and the city in which we serve. So Mexico City is the capital of Mexico. It is a city of approximately 27 million people. So it's a little bit bigger than Wichita Falls. It is a world center of politics, business, art, education. It has more museums than any other city in the world. The largest university in Mexico City has 400,000 students and faculty. It is a monster of a city, and it is beautiful and chaotic and messy and incredible all at the same time. And it's definitely a city that has its challenges. There is massive crime and corruption, like in many large cities. There is deep idolatry of every sort, from literal idols, like outside of our apartment window, to idols of money and status that people build their lives around. It is a center of sex trafficking and drug trafficking throughout Latin America. At a deeper level, spiritually, we would estimate that 3 to 5% of the population has genuinely come to know Christ and to follow him, which means that we have over 25 million people just in our city who don't yet know Jesus. And that's a pretty overwhelming number. And then at a very practical level, something we face every day, the air quality has improved significantly in the last 10 years, but it's still so bad that there was a recent study that said just breathing the air in the city for 1 year is the equivalent of smoking over 10,000 cigarettes. So, that's part of life for us. So it's a place of challenges spiritually, economically, otherwise, but it's also a place in which God is clearly working. It's a place that God is clearly working right now. In fact, before leaving Mexico this last summer, we asked our Mexican ministry partners, what does the American church need to know about Mexico? And what was interesting is that no one told me that the American church needs to know about the drug trafficking or about the corruption. And no one told me that the American church needs to know about what they think about Trump's wall. No one told me that. What they did tell me is that they want you to know that in his grace, God is doing something new right now in Mexico City. That there is a spiritual awakening taking place and that we have the privilege to be a part of it. I mean, it's just barely starting. We are seeing the initial buds of a revival of sorts in Mexico City and even among the churches of Mexico City. And we hope that the Lord might continue to water that and to grow that, that we might see a genuine movement of the gospel that extends beyond our city and fills Mexico and the United States and Latin America. So I'd like to give a few highlights of what God's done in the past 6 years specifically. Through our team and through our Mexican partners, we've seen 7 churches planted in the last few years and many more being revitalized by the gospel. I don't know if you guys have heard of the Gospel Coalition in the States with D.A. Carson, Tim Keller, but we actually launched the Gospel Coalition in Mexico City, and we gather 20 to 40 Mexican pastors every few months for training and encouragement as they seek to faithfully minister to their churches and plant new ones. Dozens of leaders have been trained in how to study the Word of God and to faithfully teach the Word of God, and we're seeing that they're actually doing it. We're seeing small groups, Bible studies started throughout the city in multiple churches. We've seen dozens of girls, minor girls, rescued out of trafficking and who have now heard and some who have responded to the good news of Jesus that brings freedom from all the brokenness. And at a personal level, what is just a piece of my ministry, but is most encouraging for me, because I'm a local churchman, is the Lord has given us the opportunity in the past 3 years to plant a church in the center of Mexico City. We started 3 years ago with a dozen people who had a desire to impact our city with the gospel. And this last summer, and our final Sunday, we began formal membership. We had 40 people commit to following Jesus together for the sake of the city. We had multiple people baptized. And even more specifically, I had the privilege of, over the last 3 years, raising up one of our church members, David Sarmiento, to become the pastor of the church with me. And a year ago, last week, I think, he was recognized as the pastor of the church. So we have pastored the church together for the last year. And as I'm here, he is faithfully shepherding God's people now, even in the midst of hard times. I don't know if you heard, but Mexico had a major earthquake a few months ago, and the center of that was largely our neighborhood. So, in fact, two of the buildings we had looked at renting for our church collapsed in the earthquake. He himself, the pastor, has lost his home to damage, and multiple others have moved. Thousands have had to leave their homes because of damage. And our church of 30, 40, 50 people is in the middle of it, and from the moment the earthquake hit, they were looking for how to love their neighborhood in Jesus' name. And that was a beautiful, beautiful thing. So I've had the privilege with David specifically of being both his mentor. He's been my Timothy-like disciple, but he is also now my pastor. And that is a really amazing privilege to serve alongside and under him in that way. So with all of that in mind, these good things that God is doing, that, believe me, has nothing to do with me. I've served the Lord for many years, and I've never seen any of that until now. God is choosing to act, and I'm thankful. And so with that thankful, grateful heart this morning, I'd actually like to share with you three gospel truths that God has been using to help shape my life and my perspective over the last year or so. And I want to be honest, these aren't new truths. They probably won't even be surprising truths for most of you. But if you have ears to hear this morning, they might just be the truths that you need to hear in order to be the people of God that he wants you to be and to have the impact that he wants you to have right here in this city, in this part of the world, serving him with courage and hope and joy in this messy thing we call life. So please turn with me to Mark chapter 4, the Gospel of Mark chapter 4. Over the last year, our church plant small groups, they all went through the Gospel of Mark with a focus on evangelism and discipleship. And so as I began to think about what did I want to share with the American church, my heart kept going back to this text, to Mark chapter 4, and specifically Jesus' three parables of the seed. So this morning, I want to be clear, I'm not going to teach everything that this text has to say. I'm not going to unpack every single element of it. There just isn't time for that. But I do want to highlight three specific gospel truths that we find in these three parables of the seed in Mark chapter 4. So I'm going to go ahead and read these passages. It starts in Mark chapter 4, verse 1, and I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. The Word of God says, "And he, Jesus, began to teach beside the sea. And a very large crowd gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea. And the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables. And in his teaching, he said to them, 'Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell along the path. And the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground, where it did not have much soil. And immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched. And since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns. And the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said, 'He who has ears to hear, let him hear.'" And then we're going to go on into verse 13, where he explains this parable. He says in verse 13, "And Jesus said to them, 'Do you not understand this parable? Then how will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word, and these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground. The ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit, 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. The second parable is found in verse 26. And Jesus said, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows, he knows not how. The earth produces by itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come." The third and final parable is found in verse 30. And Jesus said, "With what can we compare the kingdom of God? Or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which, when sown on the ground, is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade." Father, this morning, may your word do its work in our lives to produce transformation and hope, that we might live the fullness of the joy that is only provided in Jesus. And the overflow of that joy will be hope for our cities and for our world, for your glory. Please give us ears to hear. And this morning, give me a mouth to speak your words. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the first gospel truth that I want to share this morning is found in the first parable. And it's this: we need to sow the word. That's it. We need to sow the word. And I want to specifically talk about the what and the how, or the content and the method. So in this first parable, Jesus presents a man sowing in a field, and the seed falls among different soils. Now, this is a super well-known parable, right? Most of you have heard this. If you've been in the church for any period of time, this is not a new parable. This is a been there, done that sort of parable. If you've never heard the parable, well, then this is awesome, because this is new. And God has something unique for you today. So there are different soils, and that's usually what people focus on, but I want to focus specifically on what this seed was, the content of the seed. And we're actually told what the seed was in chapter 4, verse 14. Jesus says, "The sower sows the word." In fact, this seed is identified as the word 8 times in this passage. And a little key in the Bible is that if a concept or a word is repeated over and over and over again, it probably matters. It's kind of like if your spouse mentions washing the dishes 10 times, she probably means you should wash the dishes, right? If you tell your kids to stop doing something over and over, you probably mean it. So Jesus is making clear that this isn't any seed, that this seed is specifically the word. But the question is then, but what is the word? What's the content of this word? And Jesus and Mark have actually told us what the content of the word is earlier in the book. If you'll turn with me to Mark chapter 1, and don't worry, we won't go all over the place. We're just going to Mark 1 for a second. In chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, we actually find a summary of the word that Jesus himself preached. It says this in Mark 1, 14 through 15. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. So what was the gospel of God that Jesus was proclaiming? Right here we find a summary of his gospel, and it's this. Proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, in verse 15, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. That was the gospel word that Jesus was sowing and that we are called to sow. And it consists of two elements here. First of all, the time is fulfilled. But what does that mean? What it means is that all of human history, from Genesis 1 to the present day, reaches its culmination in Jesus. He is the fulfillment of all of human history, of all of human longing. It has all been leading to him. That's the first part of his gospel. The second part is that the kingdom of God is at hand. So he is the fulfillment of human history, and the kingdom of God is at hand. But what does that mean? What it means is that the king has come. The kingdom of God is at hand because the king promised since Genesis 3 who would come and who would crush the serpent's head and defeat the power of sin and death. He has finally arrived. And that's why, as you read the Gospel of Mark, wherever Jesus is, in his shadow, you get a glimpse of the way the world's supposed to be, of what the kingdom of God is like, where the marginalized are drawn near, where sin is forgiving, where the hurt and broken are made whole. Because Jesus brings the kingdom with him. It follows him wherever he goes. That was the gospel message that Jesus preached. That he himself was the culmination and fulfillment of human history. And that he was the promised king who has come to make all things right. The response to the gospel is repent and believe. The response to the gospel is turn away from your foolish, vain hopes. And find the true hope, the only hope, in Jesus. That was his gospel in brief, summarized. And then in Mark chapters 1 through 3, the passages immediately preceding our text, Mark tells us a bunch more about who this king is and about this gospel seed that we are called to sow. It tells us that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that he has the authority to forgive sin and to heal disease and to cast out demons. And he tells us that Jesus did not come for the righteous, but for sinners like you and me. And that is really good news. If he came for the righteous, then I don't have any hope. But if he came for broken, messed up people like me, then I have genuine, life-giving hope. And he also tells us, in fact, in chapter 3, right before our passage, he tells us that he came to create a new family. A family that's not joined together by blood or race, but by a shared commitment to the living God. And then a bit later in Mark 10:45, he tells us that Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That he came to live the life that we could not live, to die the death that we deserve to die, and to break the power of death through his resurrection that we might find life not in ourselves, but in him. It is that message, that word, that we as his people are called to sow, proclaiming the glory and the beauty and the power of the Lord Jesus and calling on all people everywhere to repent and to believe this good news. And I have to make clear that this is not a minor point, the content of the word. Because there are a lot of things that we can sow. We can sow spirituality. We can sow psychology or self-help or legalism or religion or politics. But as followers of Jesus, what we sow is this gospel word. That is our priority, because it is the only thing capable of transforming the human heart. It is the only thing capable of reconciling our families, of breaking down racial divides, of uniting rich and poor, of getting Bernie Sanders supporters and Donald Trump supporters to embrace one another in love. It is the only thing powerful enough to do that. So that is the content of this word that we must sow. It is the gospel word. There's something else in this parable that stands out to me, and that is that the how he sows the word. Because the sower sows the word in a way that I would not have done it. So I don't know if you noticed this, but as he sows the word, he throws it everywhere, right? Like, he takes a seed and he's like, hey, there's some rocks, I'll throw it there. There's some weeds, I'll throw it over there. I'll throw some on the street. And I'll throw some in the good soil. And to be honest, there's a part of me that deeply dislikes how the sower sows. I would not do it this way. I don't like how he does it. You see, I tend to be a pretty strategic guy. I know that there are limited funds, there's limited time, that not all ministry approaches are as fruitful or as wise as others. And so I want to be wise and I want to be strategic. But this text seems to be revealing something else about the heart of God and the work of the kingdom, something that I specifically need to hear and internalize. And it's this. Whereas we, especially as Americans, just so you know, whereas we are overly concerned with effectiveness and efficiency, God is far more concerned with generosity and grace. We're concerned with efficiency and effectiveness. I would have planned for months and years to make sure I found the exact right plot of soil where the good soil was. And I would have only sown there. That's not what the sower does. He throws it everywhere. You see, I'm convinced that as Christians, one of our primary challenges in reaching our world is not our failure to sow the word of God strategically. I think our problem is that we do not sow generously. We think too much. We plan too hard. We take too many evangelism courses. And we tend to give far too little. But the gospel calls us to sow broadly, deeply, recklessly, generously. And that's because God is glorified in the fertile soil, but he is also glorified along the path and in the rocks and among the thorns. His seed is never, ever wasted. It always accomplishes his purposes. It is our privilege and glory as his people. It is our privilege to sow the seed of the gospel anywhere and everywhere. It is God's privilege and glory to grow the seed anywhere and everywhere that he sees fit. Now, some would argue that such an approach to ministry would be wasteful, that it would be inefficient. But what if God isn't really concerned about efficiency? What if he isn't even concerned about waste? At least not how we think about it. What if he is more concerned about sowing the seed of the kingdom, the seed of his gospel, broadly and deeply and recklessly and generously? What if God cast the seed of the kingdom in the fertile soil, but he also willfully casts it among the thorns and along the path and in the rocks, knowing that it will never produce the sort of fruit that we're looking for? But is that even wasteful? Is it wasteful to seek after a wayward child even if she never comes back? Is it wasteful to speak about the glory of God to a dying neighbor even if he never repents? Is it wasteful to pour out our blood in love and sacrifice for our enemy even if he will only do harm to another again? Is it wasteful to proclaim Christ even to those who do not care and never will? No. It's not wasteful. There is a glory in the sowing, no matter where it lands. Just like the sower in the parable, our God, he sows and he sows and he sows, and so must we. Some of it will be sown on the path and stolen away by the devil. Some will fall among the rocks and give the appearance of growth only to fall away when the pressure rises. Some will fall among the thorns and be choked out by the idols and the deceits of our world. But some of it will fall on good soil, as is evidenced by many of you here. So God calls us to sow the word, and he calls us to do it generously, but he doesn't call us to figure out who will and who will not accept it. He doesn't call us to decide who's worth it and who's not. He doesn't call us to judge how people will receive the word. He just tells us to sow the word. That's our job. And yes, we do need strategies and plans. Jesus and Paul had very specific strategies and plans in how they did ministry. But I think more than strategies, what we need is to just open our mouths and speak. Open our mouths and speak the truth in love, telling people about the incredible mercy to be found in Jesus. A genuine passion for Jesus trumps strategy any day. A heart that is overwhelmed with thankfulness to God, and that thankfulness then spills out of the person's mouth, that's better than strategy any day. I mean, I talk about my wife and my kids with people, not because it's a strategy, not because I have to, but because I love them, right? I love my wife, and so I tell people about her because she's awesome. It's true. No one has to, like, teach me how to talk about my wife. They don't have to, like, kick me in the rear to talk about my wife. She's awesome, so I talk about her. Maybe you can't relate with that. I'm sorry, because my wife is so awesome compared to everyone else. But maybe you relate with that with sports. No? I don't know who you follow here. I grew up in L.A. I'm sorry. I'm a Laker fan. I can talk about the Lakers all the time. Because I love them. I'm excited about certain things. I talk about what I'm excited about. It's not a lot to talk about right now. It's been a while, but still. If Jesus has reached down and saved me from the filth that I was drowning in, I shared earlier during Sunday school that as a 15-year-old, I was going to commit suicide. I was drowning in the filth of my life. I was lost. I could not get out of the darkness. It was destroying me. I couldn't take it. And in his grace, he reached down and he grabbed me and he transformed me. And he removed the darkness and he washed me clean and he gave me life. And he did it at a very high cost to himself. I've been a believer now for, how old am I? I'm 40. Came to Christ when I was 15. Yeah. 25 years. And I tend to forget. But when I pursue Jesus and I read his word and I'm reminded by my brothers and sisters about the beauty and power of Jesus, what he's done for me, my heart gets reawakened. And I want to talk about Jesus. That's how you're going to impact Wichita Falls. I hope you develop a great strategy as a church. But more than that, I hope that you deeply fall in love with Jesus. And because you love him so much, you begin to talk about him with your family and your neighbors and your coworkers and the barista at the hip coffee shop down the street. Not as a strategy, but as an honest expression of your life. We are called to sow the word and to do it generously. And that's the first gospel truth. The second is found in chapter 4, verse 26. And it's this. We sow the word. It is God who grows the word. That's the second gospel truth. God grows the word. Let me read this parable again. Mark 4, verse 26 says, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows, he knows not how. The earth produces by itself first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come." This parable teaches us that it is God who grows the word. You see, there's a mystery. I don't know if you notice that in the parable. There's a mystery. It says the man scatters the seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. There is time involved. It's going to take time. He sleeps and he rises. There's a process. The earth produces by itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. So there's time, there's a process, but he doesn't even know how it works. He just goes to sleep at night and he gets up. And then when it's ready, he harvests. But there's a certainty that it will grow. He doesn't know all the mechanisms, but it will. And it will grow because God is in it. God is the one who stands behind the mystery. God is the one who ultimately is growing the word. And that is because the harvest is bound up in the seed. So here's a hard scientific question for you guys. Are you ready? If you want an apple tree, what do you need to sow? You need to actually answer me. Apple seed. Thank you. My son Josu beat all of you to it. He's a genius. Thank you. So, and this is hard stuff, right? If you want an orange grove, what do you need to sow? You nailed it. Good job. Yeah, this isn't rocket science, people. If you want an apple seed, apple tree, sow apple seeds. If you want an orange grove, sow orange seeds. If you want to see the kingdom of God on display, if you want to see gospel transformation, what do you need to sow? You need to sow the gospel word. And we don't know how it all works together. There are a few theologians who think they do. That's okay. I don't know how it all works together, but I know that God's behind it, that he causes the growth. The pastor of our church plant in Mexico City, David, he's an interesting story because when we met him, he was already a believer. Others had sown the word of God in his life. And God had saved him, but he was sort of at a somewhat stagnant place in life. He was a church attender. Maybe like some of you, I don't know. And we ended up getting together. We met and we had a meal together. And I asked him to pray at the end, and he prayed this profound prayer. There's something that God was doing in him. And so I began to invest in him. And I began to sow the gospel word more in his life. And God took that gospel word and he began to transform David and make him this really incredible, humble leader. To such a degree that the church later asked him to quit his job as an architect and to begin to shepherd the church of God full time, which is what he's currently doing. Now, I have invested in a lot of men along the way, and most of them do not turn out to be David. Why him and not them? I have no idea. God is the one who ultimately has to do the work. I have very close family members who have never come to know Christ. Why me and not them? I don't know. But I'm really glad that God in his grace has saved me. And I hope that someday in his grace he might save them. At a practical level, what that means, that it's God that grows the word, what that means is that we can rest in our God. That he is working and he will work, whether or not we see the fruit of it in the moment. One of our Mexican partners before I left, she told me, she said, God is answering the prayers of those who came before. Other people sowed the word of God in Mexico City years ago. And now we have the privilege of reaping the fruit, the harvest. Now, this idea of resting in God, who alone can bear fruit, can cause the growth, actually protects us from two, I would argue, significant theological errors. It protects us from extreme Arminianism and extreme Calvinism. And if you don't know what those words mean, that's okay. Jesus didn't use them either. But extreme Arminianism will tell you that it all rests on you. If someone's going to hell, it's your fault because you didn't tell them. And that means you can never get a good night's sleep, because that extra hour of sleep caused someone else to not hear the gospel and to be condemned. And I just want to let you know, because I used to believe that, that is a burden too great for any man, woman, or child to bear. The salvation of the world does not ultimately rest on my shoulders. It rests on Jesus' shoulders. And he's capable of bearing it, but I am not. I cannot bear the burden of all of Mexico City. You cannot bear the burden of Wichita Falls. But our God can. So we sow generously and aggressively and lovingly, but then we rest well at night because God is in charge. He is sovereign and he is kind, and we can trust him with the fruit of that seed. He has to grow the word. But it also protects us from extreme Calvinism that says, well, God has already chosen the elect, so what's the point? The thing is, William Carey's elders, when he wanted to go be a missionary, they said, if God wants to save the heathen, he can do it without you. And there's a certain logic to that position. There's also a certain logic to the Arminian position. The problem is, it's just not biblical. The same Bible that tells us that God calls us unto himself is the same Bible in which Jesus calls us to go out and make disciples of all people, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that he has commanded. Both those things are true. And maybe we live in the tension of those things, but it's the tension that God has given us. What I know is this: God calls us to sow the word, to dedicate our lives to the word of the gospel. Whether you're a missionary, or you work at the military base, or you're a stay-at-home mom. And he calls us also to rest in him, knowing that he alone can grow the word, and to be ready for when he does it. So we need to focus on faithfully and generously sharing God's word, and we can trust that God, in his timing, will do what he loves to do. And that is to produce an abundant, incredible, glorious harvest. And that leads us to our third and final truth. We must sow the word. God grows the word. The third truth is this. The fruit of the word will be glorious. The fruit of the word will be glorious. Let me read the final parable in verse 30. And he said, "With what can we compare the kingdom of God? Or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which when sown on the ground is the smallest of all the seeds on the earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade." Now, each of these parables emphasizes something different about the seed of the kingdom. This parable emphasizes the unexpected growth from this tiny seed to an enormous bush. Okay, Jesus is using a little bit of hyperbole of common use. The mustard seed is not literally the smallest seed in the world scientifically. But in common use, he's saying this is the smallest seed. This thing is super tiny. That's the point. And this tiny seed grows into this incredible bush. It is unexpected, incredible growth. And that's what the gospel's like. Now, that could refer to what happens in the human heart. So this apparently insignificant message transforms our lives and has inordinate impact. So this small message transforms our lives. That's one way of understanding it. It could also actually be a historical argument that Jesus himself is the seed. This one man in the middle of Palestine 2,000 years ago. And this apparently insignificant man and his message have now filled the world. So as you can't go to any continent without someone knowing about Jesus. That's also possible. But I actually think that he's referring to something more. Something even greater. You see, I think the primary point is not just the incredible growth of the seed, the growth of the gospel. It's also the glorious nature of the bush. The ultimate fruit of the seed. That's the focus. And this point would be easy to overlook because it's actually wrapped up in a really little phrase that seems to be an add-on to the parable, but it's actually the key to the parable. And it's this. He says in verse 32, "So that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade." So that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. Now, that sounds like just a random phrase. It doesn't sound very important, except that that same phrase has been used three other times in the Old Testament. You see, Jesus isn't talking about birds. This language of birds of the air making their nests in its shade, that specific language is the language of kingdom. And not just the language of any kingdom, it is the language of worldwide, universal kingdom in which the nations come and find their rest. I'm not making this up. I'm not just being creative, all right? In Daniel 4:12, this language is used to refer to the Babylonian Empire. In Ezekiel 31, verse 6, it's used to refer to the Assyrian Empire. And in Ezekiel 17:23, this phrase is used to refer to the ultimate, worldwide, universal, all-encompassing kingdom of God. The point is this. This gospel message, this tiny seed, it will produce fruit. And the fruit of this gospel word will be glorious. It will transform our world. It will result, when Christ returns, in a reconciled, healed, universal kingdom in which righteousness and peace finally reign. And they reign for good. Why does that matter? It matters because it means that we shouldn't lose hope. As you speak the gospel word to your children, to your in-laws, to your neighbors, to your co-workers, to the people at the restaurant, the coffee shop, to your enemy, it can feel like nothing's happening. We don't see radical revival, but we want to. And we can lose hope. Jesus is telling us that we need to sow the word, that he will grow the word, and that it will without question, produce ultimate hope and peace. You know, a genuine kingdom of life. I don't know if you guys have noticed, but our world's pretty messed up. Right? We have race riots and murder. We have guys shooting up our high schools. Just outside of San Antonio, a guy basically murdered a church of this size. We have class divisions. And our governments, with their billions of dollars and their mighty weapons, are fundamentally incapable of making these things right. They cannot fix the problem. But do you know who can fix the problem? It's Jesus. And we do not need to be embarrassed that when others argue politics and increased military budgets and more police enforcement, what we say is that people need Jesus. That is where the power really lies. And if Jesus has transformed your heart, then tell people about what he's done. Tell them the good news and give them the opportunity to be transformed as well. And if there's anyone here who doesn't believe, you know, that first parable talks about three different soils. None of those receive the word and produce fruit. A lot of times we spend too much time talking about which of those soils you are. It doesn't matter which soil you are. If you don't believe this morning, what Jesus calls you to do is to repent and believe. That good news is for you too. That good news is for all who will turn from their foolish hopes, their false idols, and will entrust their lives to the one who gave his life for them, so that they and many like them might believe and might live. You as a church are at a unique place in history, because in one sense, all of human history has led to this point. Every decision along the way has led to you people being here right now, to you people being this specific family. Will you be a family for the good of this city and for the glory of God? Or will you just be average Joe Christians who do their Sunday thing, every once in a while read the Bible, and move on with their lives? Our world is worse off than we realize. And you are the light and the salt and the hope that our world needs as you point them to Jesus. You will talk about the gospel in ways that are uncomfortable. You'll mess it up. You'll say awkward things. That's okay. Just open your mouths and speak. Let God do his work, knowing that the outcome will be glorious. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this gospel seed that can transform our hearts and our families and our cities. May you help us love you more, that we might speak more freely about you. And we ask that you will do your mysterious work in the lives of men and women and boys and girls, that they too might believe and be transformed, that they might live in light of your hope and become givers of your hope. Thank you for Jesus and for what he's done for us. In his name we pray. Amen.